Canons of Dort, fifth head of doctrine, how to strengthen your assurance of your preservation in Jesus Christ, part two. One more after this, and then we are done. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, the last time you saw three ways, I put in two, but really three ways in which you can strengthen your assurance of your salvation. You learned about listening to the preaching of the Word of God, and the more you learn of God's love, the stronger your faith comes, and you know you are His forever. And then by doing good works, when you do good works, you remind yourself that you've been saved by grace. And you are enabled by God to do good works. And then third, you learn about dealing with doubts about your salvation. What to do when you have doubts. And when you get rid of the doubts, confidence returns that you are the Lord and you are protected for all eternity. Well, today you will learn two more things that you must do to strengthen, or rather two more things you should not do, in a way, to strengthen your assurance of your preservation in Jesus Christ. You'll remember that the Lord uses means. So we say the Lord elects, but He requires preaching, because preaching is the means in which He calls the elect to Himself. And so even with preservation, God says He will keep your soul forever, but you have responsibilities. You have to go to the Word of God. You have to do good works. You have to fight those doubts. And then two more today. Assured Christians will not be lazy, but work hard. And second, assured Christians will not want to flirt with sin, but run from it. Our goals are at knowing you are saved and secured for eternity through the eternal sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. You will live and act like you are secured. Now, assured Christians will not be lazy, point number one, but work hard. Article 12, this assurance as an incentive to godliness. Together, this assurance of perseverance, however, so far from making true believers proud and carnally secure, is rather the true root of humility, of childlike respect, of genuine godliness, of endurance in every conflict, of fervent prayers, of steadfastness in cross-bearing and in confessing the truth, and of well-founded joy in God. Reflecting on this benefit provides an incentive to a serious and continual practice of thanksgiving and good works, as is evident from the testimonies of Scripture and the examples of the saints. Now, our Armenian brothers argue against the assurance of salvation because they think that the assurance of salvation will make you lazy. They believe that a Christian who is saved will say, "Hey, I'm saved. I'm going to heaven. Why bother to live a godly life? I can live and do whatever I want to do. I have the ticket. Why bother to obey God's law?" So what they have done, in essence, is to create a new doctrine that's not found in the Bible at all. That teaching that if you are doubtful of your salvation, it will keep you humble. Doubt, they believe, will keep you humble. Can you imagine? We learned last week that doubting is sinful. Doubting takes away the glory from God. If you doubt your salvation, you're robbing God of what He has given to you. Now, here's why they argue that way. It is true that someone today who receives a large inheritance, maybe a father passing away or some uncle, they may not spend it wisely. They may waste it. They may not invest it. Worse, they may become lazy and just blow the money away. They'll stop working. And then they end up broke. So in the Armenian mind, if you have these things, the natural thing is to be lazy. But that is not the same situation as the one who's received a heavenly inheritance through Jesus Christ. That's like comparing apples and oranges. What's the difference between them? Well, they're both round. That's about all you can say. The taste is very different. Try biting into an orange with the skin on and see what happens. And the same thing is true. You can't compare an earthly inheritance with a spiritual, eternal inheritance. The two things are very different. For one, Christ has worked a change in the heart of the receiver, so the inside has changed. A young man who has received an inheritance from his parents just received an inheritance from his parents. They can't change his heart and make him more stewardly, more careful, hardworking. But when God saves someone, he doesn't become lazy. He actually changes the inner nature. And the fact that your heart has changed and you have that assurance of salvation necessarily makes you humble. Not arrogant, not boastful, not wasteful, but humble. It makes you respectful. It makes you more godly because God has done a work that's changed your heart. It makes you more patient in conflict. It makes you pray to God for the things you need. It makes you more steadfast. It makes you speak the truth. It makes you have deep joy in the Lord. And you say, well, how's that? Well, let me show you how, why this is different from an earthly inheritance. If you are drawing from the vine, who is Jesus Christ, you will produce what comes from the vine. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit. A branch never says, well, I refuse to take any sap from the root. I will just stay here and stop it. No, it just receives it naturally because it's joined to that branch. To the root, and the juices naturally flow. It's not independent of the root. It's in the tree itself. It doesn't fight the root and say, stay back there. I've got to do whatever I want. You say I'm an apple tree. I want to bear crab apples. No, it doesn't do that. It can't do that. The nature has changed. The nature joins it to the real branch. To the real root, to the real trunk. It's all together. And after receiving the sap, what does it do? The sap goes into the leaves and nourishes the leaves and it starts to bud and it starts to bear. You get fruits, producing fruits. And all doubts then are removed. Are you really part of the vine? Yeah, I got the juices flowing through me. I've seen the good works in my life. I've seen the blossoms and the leaves and the fruit. And every onlooker looks and says, I see the difference. You know, if people can't see the difference in your life before you became a Christian, when you are a Christian, that's a problem. You will see it by their fruits, the Bible says, you shall know them. So you will see that in the lives of the people in your life. So when these people say, oh, that'll make you lazy, no. That's not what the Bible teaches at all. In fact, you will produce fruits. And what are those fruits? You'll produce fruits that are worthy of your new life. You read about them in Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. But look at Titus chapter 2 now, verse 14. Together, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the little branch doesn't say, no, I don't want anything. I just want to relax and enjoy being part of the vine. No, you will receive it. And how do you know what a good work is? Remember, GFL, it's done for the glory of Christ. It's done from faith in Christ. It's done according to the law of Christ. So you will work honestly. If you are a Christian, you will work honestly. You will play fair. You won't cheat on your homework assignments. You will speak the truth about others and to others. You will encourage the weak and the struggling. In fact, you will work hard and share with others. Characteristic of an unselfish person. As soon as you start to think about others. How can I be a blessing to others? That's how this works. Second, you will work to purify yourself of your sins. Not only will you do good works, but you will come confessing your sins. That's why we have confession as part of the service. It's something you should do every day, every week, every hour, even as often as you sin. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 together. Beloved, now we are children of God, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Yes, the one who's careless about anything, God says, and refuses to produce good works, evidence an unconverted heart. But you, when you know Jesus, you will confess. This means you don't simply go by someone's testimony. I'm a Christian. Oh, yeah? Show me. That's what James said. Show me your faith by your works, what you do. Don't just say, I'm a Christian. And you know, one of those things you should look for in someone is how much they talk about their sins. How much they talk about their sins and their weaknesses. If you're looking for a spouse and he talks about being a Christian, yeah, give him some credit for that. But you want to know a real Christian is when he says, I've sinned. I feel shame. I must confess my sins. See, there's a lot more than someone being nice and say, here's a bunch of roses. And most people will say, ah, he's so sweet. Look, he gives me roses all the time. Well, you want to know a really sweet husband. Watch for the one who confesses his sins and is not ashamed to speak of how wicked he is and the struggles. You see, the one who has been saved, that has the juices flowing through him, will show the good works of purifying himself. The third thing you will see, a fruit of the one who has been, who is in that plant and is growing and is being nourished, is that you will worship. You will delight to be with God's people. When church door is open, you want to be there. And you will worship, you'll continue to do that worship in your home. True worship is evidence of humility, isn't it? It doesn't make you boastful that you are secured in Christ. It makes you humble. It makes you say, all that I am is because of God. And I fall on my knees. You had a wonderful picture of that. The arrogant were saying, I'm going to get to God in my own way. The other one who believes in God falls on his knees, submits to God. And that's what the worship is. The old way when people would worship, they would go down on their hands and knees and put their heads to the ground. It was showing total humility, with your neck exposed so the enemy was free to chop your head off. That was the kind of submission, and you trust he wouldn't. That's the kind of submission. That's what worship is about. And that's what the one who's truly a Christian would do. You see, it's against human nature to do that. Human nature is arrogant. We talk about how special we are, and that's what you see in the secular system. The government is pumping down the throats of people. You are so special. You're not. Not without Christ. He gives you value. He gives you purpose. And you bow before him in worship. That's evidence of the one who has been changed. Psalm 116, verse 12 and 13. Together, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. Take up the cup of salvation. This is a picture of really giving thanks. It's worship. Like the head of a household would do before the meal, you literally will hold up the cup before the family. And they would drink and share and enjoy. That's what the one who has been saved would do. And more than preaching and worship, you will long for the Lord's Supper. When we have it, you won't want to miss it. Because you'd want to be part of the one who's nourished by the bread of life, who shed his blood for you. And you will feel terrible if you miss the Lord's Supper. And when someone is baptized, it will be must-be worship. You'll want to be here to watch and be reminded of what the Lord has done for you, how his blood was shed. And so you are washed in the blood of the Lamb. Now, I know some misuse this doctrine as an excuse to live immoral lives, but that's not the fault of the doctrine. The doctrine is clear. You know, if you misuse cold medicine to make methamphetamines, it's your own fault. You know, the cold medicine was intended for a particular purpose, for people with colds. But if you're trying to make illegal drugs with it, the cold medicine didn't have the problem. You do. So don't blame the doctrine of the preservation of the saints and saying that will make people lazy. It doesn't. In fact, it does the opposite. It makes people produce. It makes people work hard because the sap flows and a branch doesn't say, I don't want that sap. It just takes it because it's in the vine and produces good fruit. So we come to the second thing then. Assured Christians will not want to flirt with sin, but run from it. Article 13, assurance, no inducement to carelessness. Let's read together. Neither does the renewed confidence of perseverance produce immorality or lack of concern for godliness in those put back on their feet after a lapse. But it produces a much greater concern to observe carefully the ways of the Lord, which were prepared in advance. They observe these ways in order that by walking in them, they may maintain the assurance of their perseverance, lest by their abuse of God's goodness, the face of the gracious God, for the godly looking upon God's face is sweeter than life, but its withdrawal is more bitter than death, turn away from them again, with the result that they fall into greater anguish of spirit. Now, the fact that you are assured of your preservation in Jesus Christ, of being restored when you backslide, you fall into sin for a time, does not encourage you to be immoral or to flirt with sin. But that's what our Arminian brothers argue. They argue that you will want to flirt with sin because you will say, I could do whatever I want. It doesn't matter if I'm wandering in places where I shouldn't, if I'm watching things I shouldn't, if I do what I shouldn't. In their minds, if you're a Christian and you know you're going to heaven when you die, you will be licentious then, loose behavior. You will steal more. You will tell lies more. You will commit adultery more because you know you can go to God and say, God, forgive me, and God will forgive you. So in their minds, let's get rid of this doctrine because it's bad. But Arminians don't understand that powerful work of God, that when God works in your heart, you will submit more and more and better and better. Christians are not like the one who wastes his father's inheritance. Remember, the change of heart. That's the difference here. When God changes your heart, you are never the same. You will not act like that wasteful, prodigal son. See, if you use your assurance of restoration as an excuse to sin, you don't understand what salvation is. Let me illustrate this for you in a very easy way. If you were careless and did not tighten the lug nuts on your car wheel, and your car wheel almost falls off, do you think you will do that again soon? Probably not. You will check to make sure that those things are tight. Even when you take it to the mechanic shop, I still do that because they left it loose once when I went to change my oil. I'm still not getting over that the wheel was loose and wobbling on the 401 because it was just hand-tightened. I don't want to make that mistake again. Or how many people slam their fingers on a car door twice? If you do, there's some other counseling you will need. Maybe once, but the next time you'll be more careful. You ever seen a child burn their hand twice on the stove? Now, I've seen children do it once, but usually not twice. You learn from your mistakes. When I was in London, I left one of my brand new shirts, just 10 years old for a man that's new. You think I'm going to leave another dress shirt in a hotel room in the closet again in the next little while? Probably not, because I learned from that. And so when I've learned about Jesus and what he has done for me, and I learned about his love for me, I won't want to betray him. Yeah, there are men sometimes, or even women, who have betrayed their spouses. If it happens once, you think terrible, and sometimes marriages are restored. But if they do it again and again, then you say no. You don't want to go down that road. Now look at the evidence from scriptures about this as well. You know, practically what happens. But we sang from Psalm 32, how blessed is he whose trespass. Consider King David. Look at what he said after his restoration in what was happening to him as he was living in that backslidden state, turning his eyes from God, committing adultery and murder and all. Psalm 32 verse 3 says together, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long." You can read the whole thing. He talked about how terrible it was, how he felt. You know, when you feel that way, you know, I don't want to go back that way anymore. You don't want to say, well, I like that feeling of being hopeless and depressed and sad and crying and not feeling well and my friends abandoning me because of the way I live. Oh, it hurt him really badly. He was in pain. He was in shame. And look at what he said in Psalm 51, verse 12 and 13. Together, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners shall be converted to you." You see, does this make you flirt with sin and say, I'm going to go back here? You think David was standing on his roof trying to look and see which other woman he could see after he got into so much trouble? He's learned, I don't want to go in that miserable place. The guilt and of sin, the shame caused him to say, no, I'm not going there again. And instead, he said, I will teach transgressors. I'll teach those people who did the same wretched thing I did. I will teach them. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. Together, "For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." Their sorrow is hopeless. You go to a Hindu or a Buddhist funeral or some of the non-believers, you see there's a hopelessness in their cry. Oh, when we go to a Christian funeral, people cry now and then. That's okay because they miss their loved ones. But it's not hopeless. They don't have this assurance of their salvation, so they are that way. But Paul says, look, when you feel sorrow, you repent, you get your life right, and you follow the Lord. Now, why would a child of God not flirt with sin? Our confessions reflecting the scripture tells us this. The assured child of God will not flirt with sin because he's afraid of God abandoning him, moving his gracious face from him. Now, of course, that's it's a teaching tool. It's saying this is theoretically possible, or practically it isn't. You are saved. The Lord takes care of you. But the Lord uses that picture. I'll turn my face from you. Turn away from me. I'll turn away from you. But you know, when God's face is on you, what do you call that? It's a beautiful benediction. It's a blessing. The Lord watches and he sees what's going on in your life and he takes care of you. We've seen some of that when we're looking at Revelation. The Lord knew all the suffering that the churches in Revelation were facing at the hands of the Jews and the Romans. And he says, I know what you're going through. I know your trials. I also know your good works. And I know you have a future. The Lord is watching over them. Often ministers will use Numbers chapter 6, verse 24 through 26 to show God's face on you. That beautiful benediction. Let's read together. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. When God's face shines on you, it's a blessing. You want him to see you. Psalm 139, where can I flee from your presence? He's there watching. It's terror to the non-believer because God sees every bad thing he does. But for the believer, God sees. He knows the trials of your life. But when God turns his face from that person, it is a cold and lonely and painful place, as David found out. Wasn't it the most painful thing in Jesus' life when he was on the cross? His friends betraying him was bad. Peter denying him. His own family running away from him. That was bad. But what was the most painful thing? There were these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you turned your face from me? No one wants God to turn away from him. And this is why the psalmist used the same language as he repented from his backslidden state. Psalm 80, verse 3, 7, and 9. Together, restore us, O God. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. Restore us, O God of hosts. Cause your face to shine, and we shall be saved. It's a calling on God. Shine on us. We don't want to go to that place where we don't see your face anymore. That face. The missing blessing, the missing closeness to God was a painful place. So the Christian does not flirt with sin. He wants to stay under the shade of Almighty God, close to him. Let's conclude. Assured, secured Christians who were saved by Christ will not want to be lazy, and you will not want to flirt with sin. But they will want to see, want to use the means of grace to strengthen their assurance. And we'll talk more about that, Lord willing, next week. They will want their souls to be nourished with the sap of the Word of God, solid preaching, and to be nourished with the sap of the sacraments. And they will flee sins and sinful situations that pull them away from the Lord. Yeah, something comes on television they shouldn't watch, they'll turn it off. Something shows up on their internet feed, they'll turn it off. Advances from someone to you to commit adultery, you will say no. You'll walk away. That's the natural response of the child of God, the one who's been saved and secured. And you know, assured Christians will love this doctrine because of what it means to us, what God is doing. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, four thoughts in closing. Doesn't Christ's assurance of your salvation make you love God more? It should. Because he's doing what you couldn't do. You should show then that you love God more. You show it by your works. What works? You worship him. You worship him with passion. You worship him with truth according to what he has said. And then you work for him. What kind of work? Well, you obey the Ten Commandments. You obey it in thought and words and in actions. So love is shown for God's preserving you in good works and in worship. Second, knowing that God rescues you when you fall into sin, when you backslide. And again, only because of Jesus Christ's suffering, doesn't that make you stop flirting with sin and say, I don't want to be in that place. The guilt and the shame, the agony of suffering, the betrayal of loved ones when you sin, the shame you bring to the name of Jesus Christ. If you want to run, you will run from that. You will not flirt with sin. Don't burn your hand on the stove twice. Stay away. Third, help our Armenian brothers to see the error of their doctrine and how they're robbing themselves of the joy that the assurance of salvation brings. This is a real one. You know, they live in fear. I knew, I grew up in that system. You live in fear, you could be saved one day and not saved another. You don't know if you're a Christian or not. Doubt is supposed to be the prize thing there. No, don't doubt. And explain to them what the scripture teaches. As I said, go back to John 10, John 6, so they can learn about the preservation we have in Jesus Christ. And then fourth, can you understand how hopeless the life of the non-Christian is? Hopeless? No wonder you see people panic so much when COVID strikes. That's all they've got is this life. And even that they don't control, so they've got to mask everything and put glass partitions and wash their hands with things that don't kill viruses, but they still think they are. They're panicking. Your job is to take the message of hope to them. Now, this is not saying don't be wise, don't be careful, don't be safe. But your job is to give them the message of hope, to realize there's much more. Whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. We're His. We don't have to worry, do we? They need that. So take that message to them. And if you can't go, send someone. Finally, if you're not a Christian, you are without hope. But hope is a gift of God. God will give you hope. And He will give hope to anyone who calls and asks Him for it. It's a free gift. It didn't come free. Jesus had to die for hope to give you hope. But it's free for you if you ask. Ask Him. Let's pray. Thank You, Heavenly Father, that You've given us Your words again to reflect on. And to be assured that You will take care of us, that we are Yours. And because of that, we won't be lazy, indifferent to You, and we won't flirt with sin. Because we have the sap of the Savior in our veins, and we will grow. And when we stray, we will be ashamed and come back to You, and You will accept us. And we'll not want to wander away from You. Ah, what a blessing it is to know we are Yours forever. Keep us in Your care, Heavenly Father. And may we live then as those who have that assurance that none can take away. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.